There are certain scenes in the gospel accounts that are etched in our minds as a high and significant point in Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Like a movie or a Broadway play, we may not recall every line or every scene in the entirety of that drama or cinematic presentation, but there are certain lines and unique moments that bring the story together, scenes that are never forgotten. Matthew 16 is one of those moments to me in the gospel records. Our text takes place about 6 months before the crucifixion, and so Jesus is inching closer and closer toward the end of his time of training these 12 men for their continuation of his ministry. There are still important, vital lessons that they needed to learn and hold to dearly with clear confession and conviction. In the setting of Matthew 16, this centers around Christ and his church. Now, the disciples must not misunderstand or get this wrong. For these things that Jesus would say about himself and his church has major implications for our understanding of who Christ is, who we are, and how we follow him as his church today. So as we walk this morning through this chapter, I want us to look at it in four distinct actions. The first one, as you see in your notes, is the Pharisees ignored. The Pharisees ignored. Now, we can't go anywhere in our study of Jesus' ministry, particularly right now, without the Pharisees lurking behind him. In fact, in this scene, they're not even behind him. They are in front of him, waiting for him to get out of this boat so that they can continue in their persistent antagonism of he and his disciples, all centered around his earthly ministry. Look at it there in chapter 15 and verse 39. Before we come to chapter 16, we see that Jesus sent away the multitude. This would have been those 4,000 that he had just fed miraculously. He sent away the multitude and he took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. It was then in verse 1 of chapter 16 that the Pharisees also with the Sadducees, by the way, two groups that despised each other, yet they came together uniting around one purpose, and that was their hatred of Jesus. So Jesus is in this boat. He's crossing the sea to this other region, and when he gets there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are waiting on him. And the verse says, they come to him with another one of their questions. Since the children are in children's church, I'll just tell you what it is. It's a stupid question. And they're tempting him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, we've looked at the Pharisees a lot recently, especially last week as the scripture identified several characteristics about them. If you missed the message last Sunday morning, I encourage you to go back and watch it on our website. These Pharisees, they go out of their way to evaluate others by their own traditions. They refuse to allow God's word to be completely sufficient in their life. There's always something more that they must do or impose on others. That their religion is performance-driven and agenda-driven rather than acknowledging a new heart is the only means to a changed life. And they are constantly offended. And now we come to chapter 16, and we're reminded that these Pharisees are relentless in their attacking of others. In fact, they can be identified, in my opinion, as persistent antagonists. Persistent. And here they are again. They are convinced that Jesus is an imposter, that he is a pretender. And so once again, they ask him for a sign from heaven to prove that he is God. Now, it is of my opinion that they are not asking for this sign in order to convince themselves. No, the Pharisees and Sadducees are already convinced. In their minds, he is not the one sent from God. And nothing he would ever do would ever convince them otherwise. The reason why we see them persistently antagonistic against Christ and his disciples and their ministry is I believe what they're doing is trying to convince the crowds to come to their conclusion about Jesus. One that they've already reached, which is another quality about Pharisees. They are not content unless they have manipulated others to their side. And so they'll say whatever they want to say. They'll write whatever they want to write, preach whatever they want to preach, just to make sure that they are not the only ones who take this position. They want to manipulate anybody they can to come to their conclusion. And that's what they're doing. They don't believe he's the Son of God, but there's a lot of people who are starting to believe that he's the Son of God, and they want to change that. But notice how Jesus responds when they ask for this sign from heaven. And I paraphrase here, Jesus essentially is saying, how is it that you can tell by the sky what the weather is going to be like, but you are unable to tell by my words and deeds that I am the Son of God? Jesus tells them what he had already told them back in chapter 12, and that is the only sign you need and the only sign you're going to get is my gospel as pictured in the prophet Jonah. I'm not going to go back and re-preach that passage, but the essence of what God is saying here is that like Jonah, I will die, be buried, and rise again for the sin of the world. As Jonah was swallowed up by the grave, he was swallowed up by this well, and then 3 days later, spit back up on dry land. He said that pictured what the Son of God has come to do. Here's your sign, Jesus said. I will die, be buried, and rise again. That's the only sign you're going to get. And so Jesus does in verse 4 what he had just told his disciples to do back in chapter 15 in response to the antagonism of the Pharisees. Do you remember what he told them to do? And we concluded with it last week. He told them it's best to simply leave them alone. Just leave the Pharisees alone. Let them be. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Look at it in verse 4. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So here they are waiting for him as he comes to the other side of the shore. They're expecting to agitate the Lord, get something from him to convince the crowds, but he just ignores them and walks away. And can I just say to all of us this morning that it's a bad place to be when Jesus has nothing else to say to you. This reveals the level of frustration that our Lord had come to with the Pharisees. In fact, Matthew doesn't mention it here in his gospel. If you go back to the gospel of Mark, you'll see a little phrase that Mark uses about how Jesus responded to these Pharisees, that when they came to him with this question, we want a sign from heaven, the very next verse says that Jesus sighed. He went, a sigh can say so much, can't it? At a parent dedication this morning. Sometimes as parents, I feel like that's the only thing I'm saying to my kids. Jesus is so frustrated with these antagonists that all he can do is sigh. And he leaves them alone. So we see the Pharisees ignored. Not only that, write down number 2, the disciples warned. The disciples warned. Now, before we ever get to the scene, Matthew adds in a little note here at the end of verse 5. Look at it, verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Now, to me, this is hilarious. It's just absolutely funny how the disciples have a bad track record with bread. I kind of view this picture of what's going to take place here in verse 5 and proceeding like a husband and wife heading out to an evening dinner. Maybe you've been there. You're rushing to get the kids off to the babysitter. You got your clothes on. You've made up your mind that you're going to a particular restaurant. And that's not necessarily because you're craving it, because that's the only gift card that you have. So you get in the car and you're thinking about the big steak. And tonight, we don't usually do this, but tonight we're going to get dessert. Why? Because we have a gift card. And so we take the drive out and we go to the restaurant and we pull in. The husband looks at his wife and says, "Did you get the gift card?" And the wife looks at her husband and says, "No, I thought you got the gift card. Did you get the gift card?" "No, I didn't get the gift card. Did you get the gift card?" "No, you said you were going to get the gift card." And so here we are paying $75 for a meal when it could have been free, mind you, had one of us only remembered the gift card. It's kind of what the disciples are dealing with here. "Did you get the bread, Peter?" "No, John, I thought you said you were going to get the bread." No. "James said he was going to get the bread." Thomas is back there. "I know, we're always forgetting the bread around here." And now you have this scene going back and forth. How could they forget bread? Jesus just fed over 4,000 people. And at this point, they had 7 baskets left over. And they just left it there? What in the world? But forgotten bread was not what Jesus had in mind at all. In fact, look at verse 6. Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Jesus was warning them about the positions and practices of the Pharisees, that their teachings were evil and reckless, and that it leads people in an opposite direction of Christ and his gospel. But the disciples weren't listening. They were still caught up on the fact that they had forgotten bread. Look at it in verse 7. "And they reasoned among themselves, saying..." He's saying this because we forgot bread, isn't he? I mean, they can't even listen to what the Lord is saying because they're still caught up on the fact that they've forgotten bread. And I love how Jesus responds. He says in verse 8, which when Jesus perceived that they were still talking about the forgotten bread, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason, why argue among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" In other words, and I don't think Jesus said it this way, but I'm going to say it this way because I think I would say it this way. "Listen up, knuckleheads. I am not talking about the bread. I know you forgot the bread. Everybody in the boat knows you forgot the bread. But I'm not talking about the bread. If you haven't figured it out already, I fed 5,000. I fed 4,000. You were there for that." That's what he says in verse 9. "Don't you understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, how many baskets of leftovers? Don't you remember the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many baskets you took up?" Verse 11, "How is it that you don't understand that I'm not speaking to you about bread?" In other words, if what you saw me do with the 5,000 and the 4,000, I think I can take care of the 13 of us who don't have any bread right now. Forget the bread. I'm not talking about the bread. But isn't it so easy to forget what God has done in our lives as well as in the scope of all history? Here, the disciples are in a frenzy because they've forgotten bread, when they failed to realize that the bread of life was standing right there with them the whole time. That the same one who fed nearly 10,000 people and had all of these leftovers with just a small lunch is sufficient to take care of the 12 of them. We get so distracted with what we like to call spiritual amnesia, that we fail to see and hear what Jesus is trying to say to us in the present moment. That I've taken care of you before. I've provided for you before. You've seen me provide. How is it that you are so worried that you're not going to have provision now? That's what he says in verse 11. And that's the message. "I don't speak to you concerning bread. What I'm speaking to you about is that you should be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, he's not warning us in this section to beware of the unavoidable red creature with horns on his head, fire coming out of his mouth, and a pitchfork in his hand. That's not what Jesus is warning the disciples about. No, everybody can see that. Well, what he's warning them about is what is often difficult to see. It's about the leaven of the bread. That small substance that over time, if not dealt with, will spread throughout the entire loaf. It's hard to know it's there because it looks spiritual and it sounds like devotion to God. But in reality, it's evil and it's an enemy against the gospel of Christ. What Jesus is saying, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees, for it's like leaven that spreads and it will attack God's truth and it will attack God's people. It sounds religious. It sounds spiritual. It looks like it's devotion to God, but it is not for me. It is against me. That's the warning. J.C. Ryle, who is an author and former pastor in the Presbyterian Church, said it so eloquently. I'm just going to quote him. Let us remember that we live in a world where Phariseeism and Sadduceeism are continually striving for the mastery in the Church of Christ. Some want to add to the gospel. Some want to take away from it. Some would bury it. Some would pare it down to nothing. Some would stifle it by heaping on additions. Some would bleed it to death by subtracting from its truth. Both parties agree only in one respect. Both would kill and destroy the life of Christianity if they succeeded in having their own way. Against both eras, let us watch and pray and stand on guard. Let us not add to the gospel to please the modern Pharisee. Let us not subtract from the gospel to please the modern Sadducee. Let our principle be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Nothing added to it, and nothing taken away. I think Bishop Ryle hits the nail on the head. That the leaven Jesus speaks of is those who add to or subtract from the gospel, add to and subtract from the word of God. And we must watch out for this. We have to watch out for this in others. We have to watch out for this in the church. We must watch out for this in our own lives. We must, as I like to put it to preachers as I'm teaching in colleges and seminaries and pastors' conferences about preaching the Bible, I say it like this: stay on the line. Stay on the line. If the line is the Word of God, then that is the only line we are to tread. We don't want to go above the line, because if we go above the line, above the Word, you know what happens? We get into legalism and perfectionism and traditionalism. We can't go below the line, below the Word of God, because if we go below it and subtract from it, we'll get into liberalism and antinomianism and pragmatism. No, we have to stay on the line of God's Word. We have to stay on the line of the truth of His gospel. And listen to me, Laurel Baptist Church, beware of anyone or anything that would lead us away from the line of Scripture. Stay on the line. Don't go above it, don't go below it. Don't go above it into Phariseeism. Don't go below it into Sadduceeism, liberalism. I said it last week. I repeat it again. At the heart of Phariseeism is the lack of belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. Phariseeism and legalism wants more. They want more than Jesus. They want more than His Word. This is the leaven that we must be aware of, because it is alive today. It's not just something we read in history about two groups that existed in the days of Jesus. No, those groups have never died, and they exist today. And perhaps some of them are attending our congregation this morning. It works its way through the church. It works its way through our hearts. It's those who want more than what God has given them. And beware of wanting more from God than what He has given you in Jesus and what He has given you in His Word. That's the warning. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They are not with me. And so the Pharisees are ignored. The disciples are warned. Notice number three, we move into this next section. It's the church magnified. It's the church magnified. Now, despite the leaven of the Pharisees and its great danger, Jesus wanted to make something clear to the disciples about His truth and His church. In fact, the Bible says in verse 13 that Jesus and the disciples, they came into Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a Gentile region and one that was notorious for its wickedness and idolatry. A shrine and temple had been built in this city to the fertility gods of Pan and Baal and others. In fact, they believed that this shrine, this temple, was the gateway to the underworld. And that each year the fertility gods of Pan and Baal would come back through that gate after spending the winter in the underworld. So to entice them to return each spring and bring quote-unquote blessings to their lives, they would perform the most horrible sexual perversions that one could ever imagine, as well as child sacrifice. Those of you who will be traveling to Israel with us in February will visit this exact site as we look into this hole in a rocky mountain that was once where that temple stood. And you think about the thousands of children whose lives were thrown into fires there in hopes that these gods would come back and bless these families. The wickedness was so notorious that that area, it became known as the gates of hell. This is the setting. And while Jesus and his disciples are here in Caesarea Philippi, he asked them a question. Beginning in verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course they said, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're Elijah, others think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, the common thread is that this is not the Son of God. This is one of the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament. He's come back from the dead. That's the only answer they could give for Jesus. But Jesus said, really, the only thing that matters is what you think of me right now. Verse 15, that's what he says. But whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you. My Father in heaven revealed this unto you. So Peter makes his confession of faith. Thou art the Christ. And I find that latter note in verse 17, very important. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It was not man who revealed this information about Jesus to Peter. It was God the Father who revealed this to Peter, further clarifying the source of our faith and the source of our salvation, that we do not come to Christ on the basis of human ingenuity. We don't have faith in Christ and grace from God today because of man's persuasion and manipulation. No, any of us who are saved and redeemed by God today are in that position because God the Father chose to reveal himself to us. That's what Jesus was saying to Peter. Man cannot save you. Man cannot convince you. Man cannot perform this in you. Only God can do this. And the reason why you believe that I am the Son of the living God is because God has revealed this to you. Remember, church, salvation is not merely a human proposition. It is a divine revelation. God revealing his Son to us. Then we see that our personal confession of Christ, a sovereign Lord and Savior, leads us to an ecclesiastical belonging to Christ's chosen people, the church. Look at what he says to Peter. Thou art Peter. He's identifying who Peter is. Then he moves back to himself. Petra is the word for Peter there. Petros is the word for rock. It seems as if, although maybe not entirely clear, that Jesus is now referring to himself as the rock. He's saying, you are Peter, and I am the rock. Regardless, Jesus makes a promise here. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So several things in this statement. Jesus shows us that he is the foundation of the church. I will build my church. That the rise and fall of the church is fully dependent upon Jesus, which is why we know it will never fall. But it will always rise in glory and majesty unto God because he is the foundation. And any quote-unquote church out there that tries to build itself on anything but the foundation of Jesus will not last in terms of fruitfulness to Christ. Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is the builder of the church. He said, I will build. He is the owner of the church. He identifies it as his church, my church. And he is the protector of the church. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. And let us not forget the backdrop here of Caesarea Philippi by which Christ makes this proclamation. He's making this statement in what might have been in that day the most wicked city known. Culturally, they were standing in the shadows of what the people identified as the gates of hell, where all this sexual perversion and child sacrifice took place to the false gods of Pan and Bel. And here, in the shadow of such idolatry and evil and wickedness, this is the message. Jesus says, in the midst of a depraved world that's in rebellion to God, dominated by paganism, controlled by idolatry and gross immorality, I need you to know that my church will be triumphant and nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever stop it. And oh, how we need to be reminded of that today, that Christ's church is unstoppable. Satan cannot destroy it. Hell cannot swallow it up. This world will never eliminate it. The church of the living God will go forward, and it will go forward in power and in might. You study church history and you'll see that the things that you and I experience, it doesn't even scratch the surface of what the church has been through way before us. And why has it survived? Not because of man. It has survived because of God's promise that nothing will destroy it. Nothing. That's the promise. He's magnifying the church. In verse number 19, Jesus refers to giving these disciples the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You see it there? He says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'll be honest, this is a very difficult verse to identify exactly what Jesus is saying. But I like what the church reformer Zwingli said about this. And I read this in my study this week and thought it just captured my belief on the scripture. Here's what Zwingli said. The keys are nothing else than this. The preaching of the pure, unfalsified word of the gospel. Whoever believes this gospel will be free of his sins and be saved. But whoever does not believe this will be damned. And that seems to be what Jesus is saying. That I will build my church, and here's the privilege. I'm going to build my church through you. I'm going to give you the keys to heaven. The keys to heaven is the gospel, the word of God. And as you preach the gospel, and as people believe the gospel, those people will be bound. They will be secured in heaven. But as you preach the gospel and people reject it, they will be loosed. And so the essence here is that not only is it a privilege for us to belong to the church of God, but we are enlisted, just as his disciples were, in the army of the church that belongs to Christ, which is empowered to take his gospel across the street and around the world. Make no mistake this morning, Christ has magnified his church. And because he has magnified his church, we must also magnify it in our lives. I do not believe there is such a thing as a churchless Christian. Because the Bible is very clear that when God redeems a man from his sin, it is inevitable, it is natural that that man will join the body of Christ and go forward in the gospel of Jesus. I will build my church, and nothing, Jesus says, will stop it. There's one more action before we close this morning, and it's the fourth point. We not only see the Pharisees ignored, the disciples warned, the church magnified, but he ends this on a very important note, the gospel declared, verse 21 through 28. It ends with Christ declaring the message of the church, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. He identifies it first as his mission in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and priests and scribes, and be killed, and then raise again the third day. Now, the key word that I point here in verse 21 is that he must do this. He must do this. That's what he said. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things. I must be killed, and I must rise again. This is not optional. For salvation to be secured in our lives and sin removed, we must see Jesus as our sacrifice. We must know that Jesus must die and rise again. This is his mission. This is why he came. We celebrate his birth, but in reality, we are pointing forward unto his death. That he was born to die. He came to this earth so that sin could be removed, so that we could be redeemed. And the only way to do that is if he must go to Jerusalem, and he must be killed, and he must rise again. This is the gospel. This is his mission. Not only do we see his mission, we see in verse 22 and 23, the mind of God. Notice what Peter does there in pure fashion. Peter's the outspoken one. He's the greatest among them in terms of leadership, but sometimes our strengths can be our greatest weaknesses, right? And leaders are prone to these type of outbursts, saying more than we ought to say. And that's what Peter does again. It won't be the last time. We'll see it tonight as we go into chapter 17. Peter takes the Lord and he rebukes him, verse 22. Can you imagine this? He rebukes Jesus. And he basically tells Jesus, stop. Don't say that, Lord. This is not going to happen to you. We're not going to let you suffer. We're not going to let you die. And notice what Jesus said in verse 23. He turned and he said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Hey, you may have thought you had a bad relationship with your boss at work, but I wonder, has he ever called you the devil? Well, maybe he has. By the way, I read this and I am so thankful for the loving grace of God. How many times have I gone in one moment confessing him? Him identifying me as the one who holds the keys to his gospel and his work. And then in the very next breath, I'm rebuking him. But notice what Jesus says, and this is the key. After he says, get thee behind me, Satan, he says, you are an offense to me. You are a hindrance to me. You savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You're a hindrance. Anyone who thinks, even when his motive is pure, that his way is better than God's way, they are always a hindrance to the plan of God. And this is our greatest problem, isn't it? Jesus said, Peter, your mind isn't on the things of God. Your mind is on the things of man. And that is our greatest issue, setting our mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. Salvation and repentance is coming into agreement with the mind of God. If you want to be a Christian today, it's not just about repeating a prayer so that you can get a free ticket to heaven. No, it's about you coming into agreement with God. That you agree with God about your sin and rebellion against him. That you agree with God about his way to eternal life. That you agree with God about what must have happened for your repentance and your redemption to be secured. At this point, Peter was not in line with the mind of God. He was thinking too much in human terms, rather than in sovereign ones. So Jesus clarifies it with a mandate to follow in verses 24 through 28. And let me summarize. He basically gives the way of salvation. If any man will come after me, if any man wants to be saved, if any man wants to follow me, here's what he must do. He must deny himself, that's repentance. He must take up his cross and follow me, that's faith. And in doing so, we lose our life in terms of earthly and worldly significance, but yet we gain a life that can never be lost in terms of eternal and spiritual significance. It's clear what Jesus is saying in verse 25 and verse 26, that if you live for yourself, you will die. But if you die to yourself, you will live. And as you live, you will experience the kingdom of God. I believe that's what he meant in verse 28 when he said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom." The kingdom of God is not just future, it's also present. And in this moment, as he would, in about 6 months, be killed and rise from the dead, at his ascension, he would usher in the Holy Spirit of God. His kingdom of gospel work would begin through the church. And I believe that's the essence of what Jesus is saying here, that as you live and follow me, you will be one of the first who will see the kingdom of God coming in power and glory. That's the gospel. That God came to this earth as a man named Jesus, robed in human flesh, yet remaining perfectly divine. Christmas, that's what we celebrate, that he was born to die. This was his mission, death, burial, and resurrection. Now all who believe in and follow his gospel will be saved. And that's the essence of God's word to our hearts this morning. Will you continue to eat the leaven of the Pharisees, believing in your heart that there has to be more than this book, that there has to be more than Jesus? I will not be satisfied until I get more and do more and be more. Jesus is saying, no. Ignore the Pharisees. Christians, be careful that you don't buy in to their teaching and their doctrine, that you're not imprisoning people by your own bondage of performance-driven Christianity. No, destroy that. Run away from it. It's the church. It's the gospel of Jesus. This is the way that we must follow. And in this Hallmark section, that's what Jesus does. He defies and denies the religious hypocrites while magnifying sinners, imperfect men and women, who follow him as they commit themselves to his gospel through his church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And let me tell you something, as his church this morning, he's still working on me. I am a building project not yet complete. And if you're a Christian, that's the proposition this morning. You as well are a building project that is not yet complete. Either that, or you're sitting on the sidelines trying everything in your own strength and power to please God and work your way to sins being redeemed. And it'll never happen. Why don't you come to Jesus? Why don't you trust him? Let him start working on you today. My building, my church, my construction project, and the gates of hell will not destroy it. Let's stand together for prayer this morning.